Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather as free men and women. That is one of the gifts that you have given us in this nation. The opportunity to pray and to meet together and to open your word without fear. We thank you for the system of government in which we have, with which we have been blessed. We thank you for the heritage that we have as a people. We ask as we come to you with gratitude for what we have, that you would also cause us to recognize those things we need. Help us not to take either our heritage or our present state before you for granted. May we as Christians truly be salt and light in this nation. May we be people who lead in ways of humility before you and need and dependence. Keep us from arrogance as a nation that has great power. We pray for our president. We ask that you would give him wisdom. We thank you for his faith in you and pray that you would give him the courage of his conviction and the wisdom of an open conscience before you. We pray, too, for the great issues that divide our country, both domestically and internationally, as we think about what our responsibilities are. You know the fear we have of terror. Help us to have even a greater fear of being disobedient to you. We ask that you would bless our nation. We also bring before you special needs that we have as a congregation. We pray for the Sturzma family and the loss of Connie's father, and we pray they may know your comfort. Pray for the Dupons, that you would be with them in their needs. We pray for others who are going through challenging times and pray they might know your grace and presence in special ways. And as we look back on a year and give you thanks, and as we look forward to what you are calling us to do, we entrust ourselves again to you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. And for those of you for whom praying like that was stretching yourself out of your comfort zone, thank you for your willingness to stretch in that way. It was just as I was getting out of the bed to head to a meeting that the phone rang just around 6 o'clock, and my son was on the line on the other end and said quickly, "Dad, are you watching TV? A plane has just hit the World Trade Center. Planes have just hit the World Trade Center, and I don't know what's going on. Oh, no, there it is again," as he was obviously watching a replay, and he hung up. And, of course, we went to the television and turned it on and began to relive the drama. I don't know how you heard that first day or that day, but if you watched the first one, it was easy to dismiss as an accident. When you watched the second one hit, you recognize something terrible has gone on. This is not simply a random accident. By the time the plane hit the Pentagon and then the other one, and word was, had gone down in Philadelphia or Pennsylvania, there was this sense that we are the target of a carefully developed and shrewdly carried out plan, that we are under enemy attack. And at that point, it wasn't at all clear who the enemy was or what this was all about. And even this past week, as we celebrated July 4th, there was this anxiety that it might happen again. Having enemies isn't new for the United States, but being under direct attack in our own homeland is very, very new. First rule of warfare is, of course, know your enemy. And looking back on September 11th, it was apparent that we really didn't know our enemy. Douglas MacArthur once made the observation, as a man who knew warfare, the greater the knowledge of the enemy, the greater the potential for victory. We can point fingers of blame from now till eternity, but it's clear that on September 11th, the establishment that was responsible had underestimated the ability and determination of Al-Qaeda, and that made us very vulnerable. It's interesting to go all the way back to the very first report that George Washington made to Congress, site of the first State of the Union address back on January the 8th, 1790. He said, "To be prepared for war is one of the most effective ways of preserving the peace." In an area, in other words, in which ignorance isn't bliss. One of the things the Bible tells us is that Christians live in a war zone, that we face enemies as well. And sometimes their attack is open and obvious, and other times it is a stealth attack. But Christians find themselves under enemy attack. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that we face three relentless enemies. It also tells us that facing those three enemies, they don't all attack in the same way. One enemy is the world, and another enemy is the flesh, and another enemy is the devil. And as you begin to discover what the Bible says, it tells us that the world attacks our heart. It seeks to shape and reshape our value system. The devil attacks our minds. His concern is to move us to doubt, and most of all, to move us to doubt God. The flesh attacks our will. It lures us to indulgence rather than discipline. And each of those comes at us in different ways. And unless we know our enemy and understand that we are going to live our lives under enemy attack, we are going to be caught sleeping or unaware. And as we've been reminded on September 11th, that is a very dangerous place to be. Well, this morning, I want you to turn with me to a man who found himself under direct enemy attack. Not the world, the flesh, and the devil, although all those three were involved, but the attack of the Assyrians, the superpower of its day. Found himself in a situation from which there was no apparent escape. And yet he models some great truths about how wise Christ followers deal with enemy attack. The man is Hezekiah. The story is told in 2 Kings chapter 18. We've jumped ahead in our study of the book of Kings. We've moved almost 100 years ahead of where we were last week when we were back in chapter 13. There are some meaningful stories in between, but for the sake of time, we're now dealing with one of the great kings of the nation. We're going to end our time with looking at two good and godly kings, Hezekiah and then Josiah. We meet Hezekiah in verse 1 of chapter 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. I have in the margin of my Bible 715 to 686. I don't have time to explain this, and it really isn't of any great value, but the chronology of the reign of Hezekiah is one of the major confusion points of the Old Testament, and it's very hard to put all of the information together. But the dates 715 to 686 are the best figured out dates. And some of the other numbers that are used in the account of his life become very difficult to put together. But I don't want to get trapped into technical here. I want to focus on the main thing. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. We've never heard that before in the book of 1st or 2nd Kings. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan, which means something like thing of brass. And Nehush is the word for serpent. So serpent of brass. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he did. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified cities, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. And we'll stop there, but we're going to press on through the rest of the chapter. But Hezekiah's story is one of the most remarkable in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the Bible, the Word of God, considers it so important that it tells it three different times. I know of no other account of an individual in the Old Testament that is repeated three different times. His story is recounted here in 2 Kings. It is recounted in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29 to 32. And almost identically to 2 Kings, it is repeated in the book of Isaiah, chapter 36 to 39. And it is almost as if God, the Holy Spirit, is saying, pay attention to this man by repeating the account of his life three different times over. You wouldn't have predicted that Hezekiah would be successful. He lived in a very difficult time, and he followed a very awful father. Nothing about his external circumstances can explain his life. So the first thing I want you to see as we look at this life is that it is by God's grace that Hezekiah, because of godly choices, not ungodly circumstances, is a man who receives the approval of God. Let me think with you a little bit about the circumstances that made his life easily the kind of life that you could be saying, I'm a victim of these circumstances. First of all, there was his father. Father was a king named Ahaz. Keep your finger in chapter 18. Turn back with me to chapter 16 for a minute and verse 2. Chapter 16 and verse 2 describes his father. It says in verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Israel 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. And the rest of the chapter 16 is largely an account of the way in which, as 2 Chronicles puts it, he promoted wickedness in Judah. That's the statement of the impact of his father. Ahaz promoted wickedness in Judah, 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 19. As a king, he was a disaster, and as a father, he was even worse. Imagine being raised in a family where your father had turned to idolatry to the extent that one of your brothers had been taken and offered as a sacrifice. And you'd watched as the king's son, the prince, perhaps Hezekiah's older brother, had been offered to the god Moloch. He'd learned nothing of God from his father. He'd learned everything of evil. Second thing that was true was that the enemy and its power was overwhelming. When we come to chapter 18 and verse 1, Assyria has arrived on the scene. Assyria, modern-day Iraq, had marched as the great superpower of the region up the Fertile Crescent, down through Syria, had obliterated Syria, and it was the great superpower. It was brutal. It was swift-moving. It had swept away everything before it. And under the leadership of Shalmaneser, it had invaded the region. In 722, it had come against the nation just to the north of Judah, the nation of Israel. And Israel as a nation ceased to exist. Hezekiah was the king at a time when his neighbor state ceased to be an existing nation. Capital had fallen. The people had been deported. New people had been moved back in. Look at chapter 18, verse 9. In King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, king, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. Now, at this point in time in his life, Hezekiah was sharing the throne with his father. But he was still, as the prince, the co-regent, watching as the nation to the north of him disappeared. Verse 11, the king of Syria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Halah, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. This happened because they'd not obeyed Yahweh their God, but had violated his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of God, commanded. They neither listened to the commands or carried them out. So imagine, you're the king. Your father is wallowed in idolatry and in moral evil of every single kind and spiritual evil. The nation to the north of you has vanished as an existing nation, your brother nation. Israel and Judah were rivals, and yet at the same time they came from the same root and the same promise. Under the judgment of God and under the attack of Assyria, and there could have been a paralyzing sense of, what can I do? And Israel as a nation was morally decadent and moving quickly away from God. Turn again back to chapter 17 for a minute and verse 18. Chapter 17 and verse 18. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah didn't keep the commands of the Lord, their God. They followed the practice Israel had introduced. So as he comes to the throne, Israel has been obliterated, and he's watching the same things as his own nation, and he can only recognize, if we don't change, we're going to experience the same thing. But he had every excuse for throwing up his hands and saying, what can one man do? And the answer is, one man can do what's right in the eyes of God. One man can make godly choices. One man can live in a way that honors and pleases his God. And so that's where we come when we come to verse 3. He did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, just as his father David had done. Any other time a statement like that been made in the book of 1st or 2nd Kings, and it's only been made a couple of times, they would always follow up, but not with Hezekiah. Came to the throne, and the writer of writer of Kings doesn't tell us a great deal about it. The writer of 2 Chronicles does, and he launched a renewal in his nation, launched a revival, launched a reformation. What he did was described here in verse 4. He removed the high places, all of these secondary altars where people had been worshiping in disobedience to God and his command. He made the temple the central and the sole place of worship in his nation. He smashed the sacred stones. Those were pagan places dedicated to Baal or the Asherah and to the fertility cults. He cut down the Asherah poles, the female goddess. Again, they had a kind of sexual connotation. And he even took something that had great value in the legacy of his nation, the bronze serpent. I haven't read about it for centuries. Back in the time of Moses, God had used the bronze serpent to symbolize Jesus being lifted up before the people. And a plague of serpents had entered and caused death to move through the camp. And Moses had been commanded by God to lift up a bronze serpent. And if you looked in faith in that serpent, you lived. It's kind of symbolism the Lord Jesus said. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Referring to the cross. Look and live. But this great symbol of salvation had been turned into a pagan relic, and they'd worshipped it and bowed down before it, just as in many places of the world you will find people bowing before the cross, but not before the Savior. And they will worship the symbol, but not the signified, not the object of that. And so he takes this precious relic and he smashes it to pieces because he wants people to reflect only on the Lord. Now notice the description of him. Three things are said about him. First of all, he's a man of faith. In verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in Yahweh, the God of Israel. We're going to see as we move through his story, even this morning, that that becomes the great issue. Here he is facing this incredible enemy, having this awful father, watching his nation, which is in peril, but he focuses in trust on the Lord. And he's a man who lives by faith. And so the text says there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. God has always searched for people. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro in all the earth, so he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his, 2 Chronicles tells us. Hezekiah had that kind of faith. Then the second thing that's said about him is in verse 6. He was loyal. He held fast to Yahweh and did not cease to follow him. The last time we've had that word, he held fast, was Solomon, held fast to his foreign wives, clung to them. Hezekiah clings to the Lord in exclusive worship and gives his heart to his God. Third thing that's said about him was he kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. Trust, loyalty, and obedience. And those are the three marks of a man God loves to honor and God loves to bless. Of a woman God loves to support and encourage. I have a heart that trusts God, a loyalty that clings to God, and obedience that follows in his way. So you'll notice the results of that. It says in verse 7, Yahweh was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. And if we had the time to go in 2 Chronicles, you would see he reforms and reshapes his nation in a profound and significant way. And then two striking things are said. First of all, it says he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. His father had capitulated to the Assyrians. Hezekiah said, I'm going to trust the Lord. We're going to get the story of that in just a moment. But that rebellion was a very dangerous thing. He knew it would bring the attack of the Assyrians against him. And yet, in faith, he steps out to trust God, not the Assyrians. The second thing he does, we are told, is to defeat the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. When you think of somebody defeating the Philistines, what other king are you reminded of in the Old Testament? David. And again, Hezekiah, when he came to the throne and acted like David, was blessed like David. And he defeated the Philistines. His father had lost all that territory to the Philistines. Now coming to the end of verse 8, you think, here's a good man, finally a good king in the nation. And God is blessing him and prospering him in whatever he does. And it is a reminder to us that our lives are shaped by godly choices and not ungodly circumstances. One of the strange things in the Bible, and we'll see it again in the life of Hezekiah, is that every generation makes its own choice. Here's an ungodly father, Ahaz, and he has a godly son. But his son, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, will be the worst king Israel ever had. And then two generations down, Josiah, descendant of two godless kings, will be equal to Hezekiah as a godly king. Every generation makes its own choices. We can't turn around and say, I am who I am as the product of my parents. I am shaped by my parents, but I am the product of my choices. Now, keep your finger again in chapter 18 and verse 12 or 13 is where we're going to be. Turn to the right over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. I find this a very meaningful little verse. 2 Chronicles 32. I'm asking you to turn because I don't want you to miss this little gem. I don't know what your expectations are. Here's a man who's trusted God and made godly choices. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib came and invaded Judah. And our response is, hold on a second. Are you telling me that if I trust the Lord, I'm loyal to the Lord, and obey the Lord, Assyria still attacks? I thought if I did everything right, the enemy would stay away. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. Obedience to God does not exempt us from enemy attacks. But obedience to God prepares us for enemy attacks. Well, let's go back to 2 Kings, chapter 18. There's a lot of material here, and we'll move through it relatively quickly, but I want to see you to see what happens. The year is 701. He's been the sole leader of his nation for 15 years. He's rebelled against Assyria, and Assyria is going to make him pay. We read that in verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And so this army, that's the superpower of the region, moves in crushing force, takes all the fortified cities of the region. He's come along the coastal plain. He's taken others. He hasn't yet attacked Jerusalem. But he puts this in the Assyrian annals, and we read it there. I shut Hezekiah up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. So surrounded by the enemy, there he is like a caged bird, no way out. The great superpower surrounding him. And the striking thing is, this good man, this godly man, at this point in time, tries to appease the enemy, tries to buy him off. This is Hezekiah at his weakest. This is Hezekiah at his lowest point. It says in verse 14, so Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I've done wrong. That refers to his rebellion, his refusal to send tribute. Literally, he says, I've sinned. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. King of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, a massive amount of money. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off all the gold with which he covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. Tries to buy him off, tries to appease him, tries to give him a bone, and maybe he will withdraw. The striking thing is, we're often tempted to do the same thing, to think that, you know, to get ahead, I'm going to have to go along here. I'm going to have to appease. I'm going to have to try and give a part here. There's no sense of his prayer. There's no sense of being driven to the Lord. He does what he believes is politically necessary. But it teaches a lesson, because the enemy doesn't play by the rules. You're supposed to take the money and retreat. That's not what Assyria does. And when we compromise before enemy attacks, the enemy is never satisfied. Whenever he finds appeasement in one area, he will push into another area, and he will demand more and more and more. You can never satisfy the enemy of the flesh. You can never satisfy the enemy of the devil. You can never satisfy the enemy of the world. They always want more. So we read in verse 17, the next part of the attack. Hezekiah was a good king. He was a model king, but like David, he was not a perfect king. And that's a great encouragement, too. Here's this man who God praises in the highest terms, and he has a moment of weakness and failure. But he knew what it was to repent and move in a different way. So the first lesson of the attack is that when the enemy attacks, appeasement is no solution. The second part of the lesson is given from verse 17 on. Here the enemy is now surrounding him, and the issue is that when the enemy attacks, he targets our faith. Let me walk with you through it. Verse 17. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem, stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Some of those places aren't clear to us, but it's at the northern end of the city where they had the height to their advantage, and they were looking down on the city, and they could come sweeping down into the city, and they chose a large open area. Sennacherib hasn't come himself, but he sent his high command. And the three figures that are given there, his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander, are the terms for the three highest figures in the government of Assyria. Sennacherib's remained back at Lachish, about 30 miles away with his troops. And they're going to carry out negotiations. Verse 18, they called for the king and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to meet them. So now we have a delegation meeting. The army is just above them, watching what's going on, the army of Assyria. The people are on the walls of the city, listening to what is going on. And these two delegations meet in an open square out there where people were used to gathering, where water was drawn and other things took place. Rabshakeh, who is called here the field commander, was a great propagandist. And his first attack is going to be on trust. What are you trusting in? What are you relying on? Look at my army. How can you possibly trust in anything when I've got all of these armies? Five times he will use the word. Now, the challenge is the New International Version doesn't use the word trust all the time. So let me read through this, and I'll notice with you what is being said. Verse 19, the field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says." And you'll notice, he'll use, and this is propaganda, he'll use Hezekiah's first name, but he'll never refer to Sennacherib by name. He will always be the great king of Assyria. "This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you trusting this trust of yours?" Or as it says in the text, "On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending, trusting, that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending, you are trusting on Egypt, that splintered rod of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust on him. And if you say, 'We are trusting in Yahweh our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" What's he saying? Listen, you're trusting in three things, and they're all stupid. First of all, you're trusting in your military strength, and you don't have any military strength. It's empty words. You're trusting in your ally, Egypt, and you're hoping they're going to arrive on the stage and solve you. But that's like using a reed as a crutch. It can't bear your weight. It will cause you to fall. It will only wound you. It will give you splinters, but it won't give you strength. And you're trusting Yahweh, your God. Listen, Hezekiah spent his time, and he's a pagan, remember speaking. Hezekiah's gone around knocking down all the idols and the altars to Yahweh all around, and he's saying, "You can only worship here in Jerusalem. Your God's mad at you. What are you trusting in these things for?" And then he gives his offer. "Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them." "You're so weak. I'll supply the horses. You can't even get 2,000 cavalrymen. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's servants, even though you are depending," there's our word again, "on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Further, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? Yahweh himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Now, if you understand what he's saying here, he is saying, in effect, using threats, and mocking, and other things, "Why are you trusting in God? You're trusting in God. Are you trusting in these other things? What's the value of faith in what you can't see when here I am with my army that you can see?" And in a million and different ways, that's the way attack comes to us. You're talking about what you believe, what you trust. But look at what's all around you. Interesting thing happens in verse 26. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah say to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic." We're supposed to be having negotiations here. "Speak in Aramaic." That was the court language of the Assyrians. "Since we understand it, don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. Don't use the language they understand." What do you mean he's negotiating when they can hear everything you're saying? But the enemy never plays by the rules. The commander said, "Was it only to your master and you that your master sent me to say these things and not to the men sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" Pretty graphic language. But here's the third thing. When the enemy attacks, appeasement won't work. When the enemy attacks, he'll target your faith. When the enemy attacks, he will slander your reputation. Notice what happens now. The rest of this turns into an attack on Hezekiah. You notice it says in verse 25, "Don't let Hezekiah deceive you." Verse 30, "Don't let Hezekiah persuade you." Verse 31, "Don't listen to Hezekiah." Verse 32, in the middle of it, "Don't listen to Hezekiah." So the next part is all, what are you trusting in Hezekiah for? This is addressed to the people, not to Hezekiah. And you notice what's said here. Let me read it as we go through it. Verse 29, this is what the king says, "Don't let Hezekiah deceive you." Oh, yes, and the other word you'll notice is the word deliver. Big thing in the first time was trust. Now it's deliver. Hezekiah can't deliver you. Hezekiah's God can't deliver you. Hezekiah's enemy or allies can't deliver you. I am too strong. This is what the king says, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He can't deliver you from my hand. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the land, into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says, make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern. That sounds like a great promise, but notice there's always the fine print. Until I come and take you to a land like your own. This is all going to happen in another country. I'm going to attack you and deport you to another place. Until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Even borrows the words of the Old Testament. Then we read, don't listen to Hezekiah. He's misleading when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his people from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvai and Hena and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save this land from me? How can the Lord deliver Israel from his hand? And now you will know there's a shift. It's no longer about Hezekiah. It's moved over to the Lord. But you can count on this. If you're going to stand for the Lord, the enemy's going to slander your character and your reputation. First of all, it'll attack your faith. Then people will begin to talk about you if you're going to stand for him. And they'll say words that demean you and slander you. It's striking, though, Hezekiah had a track record. And the people, it says in verse 36, the people remained silent and said nothing in return because the king had commanded, do not answer him. See, they had respect for Hezekiah because they'd seen his life. And they were not subject to the propaganda that was being directed their way. But there was a terrible trial. Notice it says in verse 37, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn in grief and told him what the field commander had said. So now we move to the third part of the story, not the end of it, but the end of the first major section. What's Hezekiah going to do? He's under attack. What the enemy is saying is true. There is, humanly speaking, no hope. Nothing has stopped Assyria. Nothing that they have can possibly stop Assyria. And we see two things in the response of Hezekiah under this challenge. The first is, in a crisis, he turns to the Lord wholeheartedly. How we respond to crisis is often an indication of how we've walked with the Lord. Oh, there's a panic turning to the Lord in crisis. We saw that after September 11th. But that's not Hezekiah. He's not turning to a God he doesn't know. He's turning to a God whom he knows very well. Look at verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. He first moved downward in humility, and then he moved outward into the presence of the Lord, which was symbolized by the temple in the Old Testament. He put on sackcloth and went into the temple of Yahweh, the presence of God. Not a church building like ours, but where God's glory was there in special presence and in special power, and he moved deliberately to the presence of the Lord. He moves into the presence of the Lord and not away from him. Then he moves to the Lord spiritually to hear. He needs to hear God. And so we read in this next part, he sends these three people. We're told in verse 3, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, they told him, this is what Hezekiah says, this day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace is when children come to the point of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. And you can see a woman in labor who's in labor and in labor and in labor until finally she's utterly without strength, but the baby won't come. And everyone knows this is a time of incredible peril. That woman's life, humanly speaking, is in desperate condition, and there's no way, given the medical situation of the time, to solve or save the woman. So that's where we are. We've got no resources left, and we're about to expire, and all our hope is gone. It may be that Yahweh, your God, will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. And Hezekiah knows that in the final analysis, it's about the glory of God. That's the central issue. And it always will be the central issue. The honor of God, the glory of God, the reputation of God. And Hezekiah is less concerned about his need than God's glory. And God will always bless people for whom that's the supreme concern. Well, the word comes back, and we're going to have to leave it here in verse 5. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what Yahweh says. Don't be afraid of what you've heard."